Luke 24, starting in verse 13, Jesus had risen from the dead, as we have had the joy to consider these past few weeks. Jesus would show himself to witnesses who would then testify to his resurrection. He also would preach to his disciples, teaching them about himself, while at the same time showing things about preaching of the gospel from the perspective of the hearers and the preachers. See here in what we read and study today the condition of these human disciples and how Jesus Christ preached the news to them, and learn the good lessons that there are for us to take in here this morning. Luke 24, verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" That's a difficult place right there. It may mean more, "as you walk," and they stopped and were sad. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Let's learn what we can learn here this morning about the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at how he appeared to them, and before that, how he himself preached the gospel to them. And learn what we can learn about us as humans and disciples, as listeners to preaching, and also about preaching and how it should be. These two disciples had wrong expectations of what kind of redemption Christ would bring. Let me say that again, it was kind of long. These two disciples, what they were expecting as far as how the Christ would redeem Israel, they had wrong expectations about that. Let's think for a moment, according to what is written here and what else we know from the New Testament, what those wrong expectations were. They expected that Christ would provide a physical, a temporal, a worldly redemption for their country from the power of a foreign government. I'm referring here to verse 21, but we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. To redeem something is to have something be in slavery or bondage, and then go and pay the price to own it in order to set it free, to be free or to serve you who redeemed it. In the case of merchandise, it's for the merchandise to be at the pawn shop, and you go and pay the price to get that merchandise out of hock. That's what redemption is, and these people understood something about that. And they understood that Israel was, in a way, in bondage to the Roman Empire. And they were expecting a physical, temporal, political, military redemption for their country from the power of this foreign ruler. And that with that redemption would come blessings for themselves personally. They would have more political power, or maybe they didn't care about that and just wanted more political freedom. They wanted to have freedom from some of the taxes that were being levied so they could do better financially. They thought that their country was going to be redeemed politically, physically, and that they would then have blessings in this life that were physical. Now, let's pause a moment, and instead of pointing fingers at the two of them, let's point them back at us. Do we sometimes have these same wrong expectations of what the Messiah, what kind of redemption the Messiah is going to give? Do we suppose that Jesus Christ has come to provide a deliverance for our country, the United States of America, so that we can personally benefit? I mean, the evil people who are in control of so many of our institutions are doing so many evil and selfish things that it's coming right down to us, and we're suffering financially and in other ways. Do we suppose that Jesus Christ has come to redeem our country so that we can benefit personally? Well, if that's an expectation that we have of Jesus Christ, He's come to do that, then we are experiencing the same wrong expectations that they were. Think for a moment how they got those wrong expectations, which is probably some of the same ways we get our wrong expectations about what kind of redemption Jesus Christ has come to give. Well, of course, from the natural desires of the flesh. We desire to do better financially, to have nicer stuff, to be able to enjoy more leisure and luxury and wealth. We get these wrong expectations from the wrong teachings of self-serving preachers and other kind of teachers. It's real popular to tell people that God is going to provide all kinds of temporal blessings for your country and you and your family. That's a very popular message that people love to hear, and a lot of self-serving preachers serve that up. And so we receive those wrong expectations from them. Sometimes we receive those wrong expectations from well-meaning teachers who are nonetheless wrong. You know how often you yourself have said something that you thought to be right, and you didn't have any evil intentions, but then later you found out that what you thought was right was wrong. And that happens to preachers also. How else did they get these wrong expectations? Well, they failed to improve upon their opportunities to learn. These were disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. How often do you think they might have asked him, what exactly is the nature of the redemption that you are providing to Israel? Is this going to be spiritual, redeeming us from sins? Or is this going to be political and military? How often might they have asked him that, but apparently did not? They also got these wrong expectations from failure or refusal to hear and understand the right teaching of good preachers or teachers. Think of John the Baptist. John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He did not say, "Behold the Lamb of God who will throw out those lousy Romans." No, his was a message of repentance of sin because of the one who was coming to take away sin. But they didn't take that to heart. They refused to listen and understand that. They were willingly ignorant of that. They failed to hear and understand the right teaching of Jesus Christ himself. He went on and on about these things. He said it explicitly, and just to mention one of his parables, in one of his parables, when the landlord sent his son, the tenants killed the son. Now this is just one among many times that the Lord Jesus mentioned in his preaching that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and be killed. And then I hesitated about whether to throw this in or not, but I decided it was right to. The angels also, by this time, the angels had preached to the women, saying, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen, just as he told you. Don't you remember how he spoke to you about this?" He was referring to what Jesus had already said about himself and preaching the meaning of it to them. And the women then went and carried it to these two disciples and others. So by this time, they had already heard the preaching of the angels conveyed to them by the women who heard it. But they failed to hear and understand the preaching of good preachers because they had wrong expectations of what Jesus Christ, or about what the Christ was to do, about what Jesus as the Christ was to do. And this threw off all of their thinking. Now, when we apply this to ourselves, we might hear something like this. We need to get a right understanding of the redemption that Jesus Christ has made. He has not redeemed from political or military oppression and difficulty the nation of Israel as a country. He has not redeemed the United States of America. He has not redeemed the health of your body during this life. Now, thankfully, in his resurrection, we learn that these bodies will be resurrected and glorified to be able to live in perfection eternally. That is something greatly to be thankful for and to look forward to. But you notice what's going to happen to these bodies first. Before that, they're going to wear out and get sick or injured and die. He has not come to redeem your body for this life. He has not come to redeem your investments or your bank account or your business. Jesus Christ has given commands for how we are to live. And as we live in obedience to his commands, as we live wisely, many things may go well with us in this life. If we eat and drink in moderation and work hard, then probably we will be generally in good health. If we do our work responsibly and work with all our heart as unto the Lord, probably we'll do well financially. So I don't mean that there are no blessings that come with being Christ's disciples. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to redeem these physical things. He came to redeem you from sin, to redeem your soul from slavery to sin, to ransom you from the kingdom of Satan, to transfer you into the kingdom of light, to save your soul from sin so that you can serve the living God. That's what he has come to do as far as redemption. The Christ, Jesus the Christ, came to redeem your soul from sin. Now these two disciples had wrong expectations of what kind of redemption Christ would bring, and we are tempted to do the same. These wrong expectations left them unready to understand the truth about Jesus as the Christ. Now, let me put this to you real plainly and simply for a moment to make sure your minds are moving in the right track. If I say to the members of my household, "We'll go at 9, and they suppose that I mean 9 p.m., and I meant 9 a.m., then when 9 a.m. comes, they will be unready to go, right? I'm just putting that very, very simply. If they have wrong expectations about what it means to leave at 9, then when 9 comes, they will be unready to leave. Okay, with that in mind, let me state this again. These wrong expectations they had about what kind of redemption Christ was going to bring left them unready to understand the truth of that redemption when it came. They were unready to understand the truth about Jesus as the Christ. We see it in this. They discussed the facts about Jesus, but did not understand him. Will you look in verse 14 for a moment and see that it says, "They talked together of all these things which had happened." They discussed the facts, but they did not understand him. They knew this fact. He was a prophet, mighty in deed. What do they mean by mighty in deed? He performed miracles, like healing the sick, feeding crowds, and doing other miraculous signs. They knew that fact. They knew this fact. He was a prophet mighty in word. He was able to clear up all the wrong teachings that the Pharisees and chief priests had laid upon these people. The Pharisees and chief priests had invented that horrible system where you could tell any outrageous lie and then swear by the temple that it was true. But later when somebody said, "Wait a minute, you lied to me," they could say, "I only swore by the temple. I didn't swear by the gold in the temple." Now, that kind of ethical code was what these people had been taught. And Jesus was a prophet mighty in word who came along and said, "Let your yes be yes, and your no, no." Now, that's powerful. It's mighty, and they knew that fact. They knew that he had ministered as a prophet with the approval of God. This comes from where they said, when Jesus questioned them, this is verse 19. the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God. He was doing all of this right in the sight of God, and apparently had God's approval. They also went on to say, before God and all the people. He gained the approval of the people in general. Crowds of people followed him out into the wilderness in Galilee. Crowds of people gathered at the entrance to Jerusalem and shouted Hosanna. He gained the approval of people and apparently had the approval of God. They knew those facts. And so then they thought that if this was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, then they thought that the Jewish rulers would embrace him and he would empower the nation to throw out the Roman rulers. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't something all of a sudden there strike a dissonant chord? Doesn't a wrong note sound there? Here is a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and the people. And so these disciples, putting those facts about Jesus together, thought that he would then gain the approval of the rulers of the nation. Is that what happens to prophets? There was a long history of God's prophets by this time. Is that what happens to God's prophets? Does Elijah go up to the idolatrous king and queen and perform miracles and speak the truth, and the idolatrous king and queen say, oh, you're so right, we have been so wrong, let us go back to worshiping Jehovah? No, that idolatrous king and queen set out to kill Elijah. And Jesus said at other times and through his apostles that prophets are always persecuted because prophets are sent to preach repentance to a sinful people who are usually led into that sin by their rulers who are worse into sin than the people. It did not make sense to put together those facts that he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed, and had the approval of God and the people, and therefore the rulers should accept him. That really didn't make sense. But their wrong expectations that they had of the Messiah left them unready to understand Jesus and what was going to happen. They could talk about the facts, but when they tried to put the facts together, they started coming up with wrong conclusions. Which leads me to point out this a little more specifically. They reasoned in their minds and with each other, but couldn't come up with the right conclusions. We look in verse 15. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, they talked with each other, trying to reason these things out, but they couldn't come to the right conclusions. Now, this happens when you start with something wrong and start saying, and think it's right. Oh, well, if that's right, then there must be this, and must be this, and must be this, and you're going to be who knows where by the time you come to your conclusions, when what you started with in the first place was wrong. It's like a treasure map. The treasure map says, start at the big oak tree south of the castle. And so you go down and you find a big oak tree south of the castle. And it says, takes 10 steps here, take 30 steps to the west, take 40 steps to the north, and then there's a big X. Well, little do you know that treasure map made 300 years ago referred to a giant oak tree that cracked and fell in a great storm the year after that map was made. But an acorn from that oak tree fell and rolled and started to grow 100 feet away from the other big oak tree south of the castle. You have started at the wrong big oak tree. No matter how well you follow the treasure map, you're not going to get to the treasure. My wife has warned me I shouldn't mention things as an illustration that might take people's minds completely off the sermon and out the window. And as I was looking at some of your faces, I thought, oh no, I have done it. Treasure chest and secret maps are much more interesting than listening to Brother Jeff on Sunday morning. Oh no, the rest of the time people are going to be looking at me, but their minds are going to be on buried treasure. Try to get back. I'm sorry that I did that to you. Try to get back with me home from Treasure Island and back into the sermon, okay? If you start believing something to be true that is actually false, and then you start trying to put things together, well, let me reason this and let me reason that, doesn't matter how good your reasoning is, you're going to end up at a wrong conclusion, okay? A previous false reasoning, which we already discussed, had left them with a wrong conclusion, that the Christ was going to throw out the Romans and set up a new kingdom, and they were using that as a starting point, as a premise. The Christ is going to redeem Israel. That must mean redeeming us from slavery to Rome, so the Christ must raise an army and defeat the Romans and set up a revived kingdom of Israel. And that's the wrong place that they had reasoned themselves to, and now they're going to start from there as they try to understand what's happened here on this morning, the first day of the week, when all these strange reports start coming from the tomb. They're standing right here on a wrong premise that the Christ is going to raise an army, throw out the Romans, and revive the kingdom of Israel. And so, reasoning from that false premise, they're unable to come to a right conclusion about Jesus Christ. They have this idea: the Christ must conquer. This man did not conquer, but was betrayed and captured and killed. Therefore, this man cannot be the Christ. Now, their reasoning is okay, isn't it? If the Christ must conquer, and this man did not conquer, then he can't be the Christ. They're doing fine as far as reasoning, but they started at the wrong place. Christ must conquer, this man did not conquer, but was killed, therefore he cannot be the Christ like we thought he was. Now, they add this to it. He talked about the third day, and how he was going to rise on the third day. These women have testified that they saw the tomb empty, and they saw a vision of angels who said Jesus was alive. They can't, at that point, say, therefore, he is risen from the dead and must be the Christ. Because they've already, starting at a wrong place, determined that he's not the Christ. So they're searching for some other conclusion. They're never going to find the right one. Men had gone and confirmed that part of the women's story was true about the empty tomb. Now, they need to conclude this. Therefore, since he was buried, but he's no longer buried, but he's alive, therefore he must be the Christ. But they can't. Because they started from a wrong premise, that the Christ was going to be a conquering king who threw out the Romans, and so they have determined that this person is not the Christ. So they don't know what to think. They're just left in a state of confused unbelief. They had wrong expectations about the Christ, the kind of redemption he was going to bring. These wrong expectations left them unready to understand the truth about Jesus as the Christ. They could not understand this. They also knew the scriptures that explained Christ, but they didn't give heed to them. There are Old Testament scriptures that refer to Christ conquering and reigning. And there are Old Testament scriptures that talk about Christ suffering and dying. We looked at a couple of them already today. Their wrong expectations of Christ left them unready to accept both categories of Old Testament prophecy. Their wrong expectation was that the Christ would come gloriously into Jerusalem, raise the nation into a great army, throw the Romans out, and set up a revived kingdom like David and Solomon. And so in the Old Testament, when they would read that he was like a lamb led to slaughter, or that when he came, he was cut off, what they did was just kind of send those scriptures off over here out of sight and just concentrate on the ones about him being a king whose kingdom would never end and he would rule with an iron scepter. Their wrong expectations about Christ led them to ignore or misinterpret those prophecies about him suffering and dying. Okay. Now, stop and apply this to yourself for a moment. Aren't we subject to that same thing? If we start with a wrong idea about Jesus as the Christ and what kind of redemption he's bringing to us, then don't we go off into that same thing? Doesn't the Bible talk about us having power and victory and being more than conquerors? Yes, it does. But doesn't the Bible also talk about us being persecuted and suffering and being rejected and dying and all of that? In this world, you will have tribulation. Okay. If we have a wrong idea about Jesus as the Christ and what kind of redemption he brings, then don't we do that with those scriptures? All the stuff about suffering and persecution and tribulation, don't we just kind of scoot that over here out of sight? And all we want to hear is about victory and healing and joy and riches and power. Now, let us not be like these disciples were in their ignorance and unbelief. Let us have a right understanding of Jesus Christ as Redeemer, that he is redeeming spiritually, that he is redeeming our souls, and that the redemption of our bodies will not come until the end, will not be during this life. That our prosperity, that our riches, that our glory will not be apparent in full force until the end of this life. These two disciples had wrong expectations of what kind of redemption the Christ was going to bring. Those wrong expectations left them unready to understand the redemption Christ had made. But God is full of grace. So he didn't send a lightning bolt to destroy them. He didn't give up on them and throw them in the garbage. God is full of grace. And so Jesus Christ came near to them and lovingly preached the gospel to them. Now, he started by rebuking them. You can see this in verse 25. He said to them, "Oh, foolish ones." Now, this was not that strong and ugly word where Jesus said that you should not say to anyone, "You fool." That is, we're using the same word in English, but it's not the same word in the original language. This is not some ugly, insulting way of speaking. They are acting foolishly, and he's putting that to them, but he's not being ugly to them. "You foolish ones." And by foolish, he means something like this: not giving proper heed to good instruction. Isn't that the problem with the fool in the book of Proverbs? His mother is teaching him, his father is teaching him, and he will not listen. He's foolish because he will not receive instruction. Now, a wise man, all you have to do is tell him. He learns and lives by what he's learned. But the fool, he won't listen to instruction. You end up having to beat him with the rod. And sometimes, if he's foolish enough, he still won't listen and learn. And that's what Jesus is saying about these. They're foolish. They have not given proper heed to the good instruction that was available to them. And he says that they're also slow of heart to believe the scriptures. They are not readily believing what was so obviously true. I was going to talk about somebody by name, but I won't. There are people who excel at this. Eager to learn, as soon as they learn, they take it to heart and go start obeying. Now, nobody's perfect, and so people blessed with that quality probably have some other fault. There are many people like that. There are other people slow to accept and believe. Not really eager to learn anything new, and if anything new is presented to them, they're just kind of not all that eager to hear it. And it really takes a lot of instruction and maybe some difficult consequences before they'll take it and learn. These, the Lord Jesus said, were slow of heart to believe. The Bible says of the Bereans that they eagerly listened to what Paul was saying and then went to study the scriptures and see if it was true. These, Jesus said, had not been acting like that. They were not eager to hear Jesus or John the Baptist talk about a spiritual salvation based on repentance that the Messiah would have to suffer for. They were not eager to hear that. They did not go and search the scriptures to see if that was true. They had been foolish and slow of heart to believe the scriptures, but God is full of grace. He's merciful. He sees people in our sins, in our wickedness. He sees us foolish and slow to believe and comes with the help that we need. The Lord Jesus Christ rebuked them there, and then he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Will you have a look at this in verse 26? I'm sorry, in verse 27. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He started with a thesis. Those of you who have been through high school remember that term. He starts with a thesis. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Or isn't it true that the Christ had to suffer and only then enter into his glory? When you have made your thesis in a research paper, what do you have to give then? You have to give the proof of your thesis. And the Lord Jesus went on to do that. He proved to them from the scriptures. Now, when we say scriptures now, we mean this whole thing, right? But at the time, the New Testament scriptures were not written. And so he's referring only to what we call the Old Testament. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, proving that the Christ had to suffer and only then enter into his glory. Now, I'm only going to say a few things about this. I don't know what all he said, and I'll say more about that in a minute. It's a 7-mile walk, and he might have been talking to them for hours. I'll just mention a few things to get your mind going in the right direction. He proved it, the Bible says, from Moses. How about if he said something like this? In order for God to cover the shame of Adam's and Eve's nakedness, in order to get leather with which to make clothing to cover their nakedness, didn't animals have to be killed to get the skins with which to cover their nakedness? He could have said something like that to them. to prove that the Christ had to suffer and then enter his glory, couldn't he have said this? When God provided salvation for Noah and his family, and so for all of us who are their progeny, when he provided that salvation in the ark, what was it that God was pleased with when Noah and his family got off the ark? Noah took clean animals and killed them and offered them as a burnt offering. And the fragrance of that burnt offering of clean animals reached God, and God was pleased with that. The salvation granted through Noah, God was pleased when the sacrifice of the clean animal reached his nostrils. What was it that God used to provide salvation from death in the last plague on the Egyptians? When God sent Moses and would provide a deliverance from slavery for Israel, God sent an angel to kill in every household of the Egyptians. How was it that God spared the Israelites from that death plague? It was with the killing of a lamb and the spreading of the blood on the door. Jesus could refer to those things and say, based on Moses, all those things are in the books that Moses wrote down. Based on Moses, isn't it true that for salvation from sin to come, there must be death and blood shed? And isn't it true that although it was animals sacrificed in those stories, no animal could do this for people, really? Jesus, the Bible says that he also proved this from the prophets. And when they spoke of Moses and the prophets, that would be equivalent to us saying all of the Old Testament. They even went on to say all of the Scriptures. The two prophecies that we looked at from Isaiah, that the Messiah would be like a lamb who was wounded for our transgressions, or from Daniel, the one to come would be cut off. Now, I don't know what all Jesus said, maybe exactly these things, or maybe these among many others, or maybe he didn't touch on these because there are so many others he might have said. But he proved to them from the Scriptures this thesis that the Messiah had to suffer and only then enter his glory. And while he was preaching to them like this from the Scriptures, he caused their hearts to burn within them. This is what they would say to each other later in verse 32. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us? The Holy Spirit of Christ works in the heart, making it alive instead of dead. He works in those hearts, making them believe the truth of Jesus Christ. This is normally done as the Scriptures about Jesus Christ are read and preached. Normally, the work of the Holy Spirit is to soften and move and burn hearts as the Scriptures are read and preached. Now let's stop and make application of this to ourselves for a moment and consider some things about preaching. I'm a preacher, and so preaching is one of my favorite subjects, but it comes up here, and it's very important to grasp this. Preaching / teaching, there's no clear distinction between the two. Preaching, primarily the declaring or proclaiming of the truth about Jesus Christ. Teaching focuses more on the helping people to learn, but there's no line of demarcation between the two. Preaching and teaching is the primary method of people being saved and discipled. Not visions of Jesus and angels, okay? Jesus purposely restrained their eyes from seeing him, that he could preach to them. He would then let them see him so they could serve as witnesses. But this is an instructing of all of us of what would be the method. The Lord Jesus will save people's souls as they hear the preaching, as they read the scriptures, not as he provides visions for them to see. Now, one of the most famous people who ever testified faith in Christ was Emperor Constantine. He claims to have seen a Christian symbol in the sky and heard a voice saying, "Under this sign you will go forth and conquer." But that's not an authentic experience. That's not the way God saves. God saves through the preaching of the gospel and the hearing of it. Now, preaching from the Old Testament and the New Testament should be about Jesus Christ. The scriptures are there to tell of Jesus Christ. There are many aspects to that, but the scriptures are not about Jesus. You can't open a page and read from anything in the scriptures and have it not be related in some way to the salvation that God has given in Jesus Christ. So as preachers preach from Old Testament or New Testament, it needs to be about Jesus Christ. And as you read the Bible devotionally, you are reading to understand Jesus Christ. In preaching, the preacher is supposed to rebuke foolishness and unbelief. The preacher may say, "So-and-so and so-and-so is foolish. That is wrong. Do not be like that." The preacher might say, "Some of you don't believe this. You must believe. This is true. Do not be unbelieving." The preacher is supposed to show from the scriptures that man needs salvation because of his sin. And he's supposed to show from the scriptures that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is for that salvation of sins. So the preacher is supposed to do these things that Jesus did when he preached, except that Jesus Christ caused their hearts to burn within them. And the rest of us preachers cannot do that. He had the Holy Spirit to send into hearts and work in the hearts, even as his words were working in the minds. And we can't do that. We preachers can only do the first part. We can show from the scriptures. We can rebuke. We can show from the scriptures about some need for salvation and salvation in Jesus Christ. But the burning in the hearts of the hearers does not come from the eloquence of the preacher, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit goes wherever he wishes, not where the preacher wishes. If there's one of you who seems to be persisting in unbelief, I cannot, by glaring at you or speaking right at you or yelling at you or even by calling your name, I cannot make your heart burn inside of you. It can make you embarrassed or angry or ashamed, but cannot change your heart. But the Holy Spirit goes where God wishes and makes hearts burn with the truth about Jesus Christ. He mentioned one more thing here about preaching. Jesus' own definitive sermon on himself was not preserved for us. Now, every preacher who ever reads that Jesus Christ, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained how it all talked about him, all of us say, "Where's the recording? Where's the cassette, or at least the 8-track? Where's the transcript of that? I've got to read that. Didn't somebody take that down? Maybe it's in a clay pot in a cave somewhere. Let's find it." We have that reaction. But the Holy Spirit did not cause anyone to write that sermon down and preserve it. And there was no recording made, no transcript. God saw fit that Jesus Christ, the ultimate preacher, his own definitive sermon of how the scriptures talk of him has not been preserved for us on purpose. Here's what he did instead. He gave understanding of these things to the apostles. To these two here, Cleopas and whoever the other one was, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, the other apostles, he came and he talked to them over the course of 40 days. He conveyed these things to the apostles. You see it in what's preserved of what they said and wrote. How many times Peter and John and Paul say, the scripture said so-and-so, and then they refer that to Jesus. The scripture said so-and-so, and they refer that to Jesus. The apostles grasped these concepts even if they didn't have a transcript of exactly this sermon. That was God's plan. That's what Jesus Christ sent his Spirit to do. Not to preserve his exact sermon, but to teach his apostles these truths. And those apostles' words were written down for us by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, and here we have it, inside nice covers, printed in our own language. And so now he has commanded, from Paul saying to Timothy, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, teach them also to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Who will teach others, so that in every generation, those men who have been considered faithful and have been taught will then find others whom they and the churches consider faithful, and they will appoint them to this work. The Bible says that that's a gift that Christ has given to his church. He gave the apostles in their time, and he gives to the church its pastors who carry on this tradition of preaching of Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. During this life, we human preachers will never have the perfect understanding that Jesus Christ had, obviously. And we probably won't have as good of an understanding as some of the apostles had. But we have the understanding that Jesus Christ has determined we should have, according to what the Scriptures have passed to us and our teachers have taught us. And so I lay these things before you regarding the nature of preaching. The two disciples had wrong expectations of how Jesus would redeem, how the Christ would redeem. Those wrong expectations left them unready to believe about Jesus as the Christ. But God in his grace, But God being gracious, Jesus Christ lovingly preached the gospel to them, correcting their wrong expectations, making them understand the truth. And then when that had been done, Jesus Christ opened their eyes and revealed himself to them. He assumed the role of host, breaking the bread. You wouldn't have thought that. They invited him in. But he is the one breaking the bread. Maybe he was breaking bread to make a connection for them between what he just said and how the Christ had to suffer. That's what he said in the Lord's Supper. He used the bread as the symbol of his body that was given for them. And maybe here he sits and does that to show them that connection. Maybe he sat and broke bread to demonstrate this to them. I have just fed you with the word of God like bread. Jesus had said in answer to Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I'm not sure. There was something important in what he was doing there as he broke the bread. When he broke it, he also removed the restraint from their eyes, so that as they looked at him, they didn't just see some stranger as a fellow traveler. They saw and realized it was Jesus risen from the dead. They knew it was him. He caused them not to see him for all that time as he preached to them, rebuking them, setting aside their false ideas, instructing them from the scriptures, and when that was done, then he opened their eyes so that they could see him, so that they could serve as witnesses to his resurrection. And after Jesus Christ revealed himself to them, then they went to give witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What did they do then? Did they hug each other and settle in for the night? No. Having walked 7 miles, these people traveled by walking, that was not as big a deal for them as it would be for us, but still, having walked 7 miles and now it being the end of the day, they jumped up and headed back the 7 miles back to Jerusalem. I suppose they made better time on the way back than they had on the way down. Eagerly going back, and when they got back, they told all that had happened to them. They told, I'm sure, a summary of what Jesus had said to them. They told what had happened, and they told that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. By the time they got back, others had seen him risen from the dead also, including Peter. This is in verse 34. Those who were gathered already said, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Now, Jesus appearing to Simon and to James, those things are mentioned very briefly. That's what I intend for us to consider next week when we gather at this time, how the Lord Jesus appeared to Peter and to James by name, and what that, the importance of that, the glory of that in God's grace toward them. But in this, let's just notice that they came and told that Jesus was risen from the dead. It's easy, I'm sure, for you to make application of that to yourself and me to myself. If they saw it as appropriate, having walked 7 miles, to get up and walk back 7 for the purpose of telling that Jesus is risen from the dead and that all the scriptures are about man's sin and need of salvation and Jesus Christ dying for sins and rising again, if they saw that as the right thing to do, it should prompt us to think that going out of our way to tell of Jesus to someone else is not inappropriate, but instead is appropriate. It often happens that you come across somebody who is interested and you can speak of Jesus Christ without even going out of your way. But if it is necessary, if you see that there is opportunity to tell of Jesus Christ and it'll be some inconvenience to you, some effort on your part, it's worth making. These were willing to finish 14 miles of walking late in the day in order to give testimony that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Let us then, even if it takes effort, let our lives testify of Jesus Christ, and also let our mouths testify of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and the one to give salvation for sins. And so let it be of us that we do not have wrong expectations of Jesus as the Christ and the redemption that he will give. Let us expect that he is redeeming our souls from sin, and all material redemption will come at the end, not during this life. And so then we'll have a right understanding of the truth. We'll be ready to learn the things of Christ. And so then, when we have the gospel lovingly preached to us, we believe, we learn, we rejoice, we grow. And so then, as Jesus Christ is revealed to us in the scriptures, we are ready to bear witness to others of the reason for the hope that we have. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer now.